We've been going through the Home Established in Wisdom, which is a study of the family in the book of Proverbs. And we come to the third lesson, which is women and wives in the home. We finished with our men just the Sunday before Father's Day. And now we have probably 2 weeks, maybe three, considering the women. The Proverbs of the Old Testament were written by several authors. We often think of Solomon, who lived from 970 to 931 B.C., from 970 to 931. We think of him as the only author because the book refers to him. In several places, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. That's the very first verse of the book. Proverbs 10, verse 1 says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. Chapter 25, verse 1. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Hezekiah lived about, more than 200 years, or reigned more than 200 years after Solomon did. So the book was edited. Nobody sat down and said, I'm going to put together a collection of Proverbs that will later be divided into 31 chapters and 915 verses. It was just kind of put together. Proverbs 30, verse 1 says this chapter was written by a fellow named Agur, A-G-U-R. The words of Agur, the son of Jake, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Athiel, and even unto Athiel and Ucal. And there have been various attempts, what does the word Athiel mean? Maybe it's not a person, maybe it's the way it was said or something like that, but none of these investigations proved very persuasive. Chapter 31 is attributed to a guy named Lemuel. The historian says that Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs. What historian? Well, whoever you think wrote 1 Kings, because it's 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. Now, we'll get to heaven and you'll realize that Ezra wrote it, because that's who I think wrote it. But whether that's the case or not, whoever wrote it, 3,000 proverbs. If we take all the ones that are attributed to Solomon, that's only 851 in this book. That's not even a third of the ones that he actually wrote that are preserved for us. His songs were 1,005. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He also spake of beasts and fowl and creeping things and of fishes. And you can find all of these in the book of Proverbs. 915 verses altogether. Solomon wrote 851 of them. 33 belonged to Agur, 31 belonged to Lemuel, and the Holy Spirit put them all together in a book that we know of as Proverbs. So when you say, who's the author of Proverbs? Well, Solomon certainly is the short answer, because he wrote far and away most of them that are here, but Agur and Lemuel wrote some too. Solomon's authorship has raised one very obvious question. Now, if it's so obvious, what do you think it is? Why didn't he listen to his own advice? How can a guy so smart write such good things and then live such a dumb life? Why would he live in contrast to the real wisdom that he wrote about? And how does this make the reader feel? Especially, don't go after the strange woman and you think, wow, he really blew it with that. 700 and then 300 times he blew it with that. By the way, a strange woman it's not a prostitute. It's what? It's somebody who's, not yours. Now, if you have 700 wives, how can you really say number 692 is yours? It gets ridiculous to think, hi, my name's Solomon, this is my wife. Oh, yeah, right. Really, 700 plus 300 concubines, or did I have it backwards? 300 wives and 700 concubines? Anyway, it's way too many for all of these not to be strange women. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, said this, that Solomon was one who had his faults, and in his latter end turned aside from those good ways of God, which in this book he had directed others in. We have the story of it in 1 Kings 11, and it is a sad story that the penman of such a book as this, meaning Proverbs, should apostatize as he did. Tell it not in Gath. This is very typical of Matthew Henry. What does that mean, this little expression, tell it not in Gath? Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 1, when he writes this dirge lamenting the passing of Saul and Jonathan, you know, don't go tell it to the Philistines in Gath. In fact, he mentions several other Philistine towns, because then they'll exult over the death of Israel's king. So here he is, Solomon failing in his own advice, and Matthew Henry puts in this little phrase, tell it not in Gath, but let those who are most eminently useful take warning by this, not to be proud or secure, and let us all learn not to think the worse of good instructions, though we have them from those who do not themselves altogether live up to them. I thought that was wise. Doesn't matter who said it, if it's truth, that makes it a good thing for us to give attention to, even if the person who wrote it didn't give attention to it. And certainly if we're useful in the Lord's hands, the way Solomon was originally, then we too ought to take care. Let him that standeth take heed, lest what? Lest he fall. Paul had it, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Well, you know, if God's made it useful, let's be careful, because we can fall away from what we have been. So this lesson focuses, lesson three in this series, focuses on wives and women in the Bible. The first passage that comes to mind when we consider women in the book of Proverbs is what? The first passage that comes to mind when we think of women in the book of Proverbs. 31. I was waiting to hear the number. 31. The passage about the virtuous woman. Most of what we're going to talk about is going to talk about this passage, so you can go ahead and turn to verse 31. It's not the whole chapter. Whoever versified the Proverbs went a little too long, because it starts in 10 and goes to verse 31, and this is 22 verses. Now that number is significant, because that's the same number as letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So really, this chapter should have started where verse 10 is and gone through to verse 31, because that would have been the literary unit that the writer intended for this to be. And it deals with the woman who is virtuous. She's called this, I believe it's three times in the passage here. It's called the virtuous woman passage. In it, Lemuel's mother teaches him the kind of wise woman he is to seek as a wife. When we use the word virtue, we think of someone who is morally excellent, or, you know, morally ethical or obedient. Virtue has the idea of moral high ground. But the term that's used here, hayil, is actually used all over the Old Testament to speak of capacity. A good businessman has a capacity for making money. A good warrior has a capacity for killing his enemy. A wise man has a capacity for making wise choices. A virtuous woman is a woman of capacity as a wife and mother. At least that's the way she's presented here. Feminism doesn't like this chapter because this woman doesn't have a career other than being a godly wife and a godly mother. But this fulfills the idea of capability. Someone who is efficient, someone who has character and capacity. It would certainly include the idea of our English word virtue, but it would signify much more. It's only used twice in the passage. I thought it was three times, but verse 10 and verse 29 are the only two verses where the word occurs. But elsewhere, it's always used of a woman of quality. Boaz tells Ruth in Ruth 3:11, "All the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." And that doesn't mean that she was just morally upright. What that means is everybody knows that you have provided faithfully for Naomi, Boaz's relative, that you work hard, that you have been loyal. All of those things would be indicators of what we call virtue. Ruth was loyal and hardworking, and these are qualities of the excellent wife in Proverbs 31. She's a woman of sterling character who is completely devoted, first to her husband and then to her children. That order comes out in this passage. She has housekeeping skill. She's industrious in employing her skill. She helps her husband realize his potential. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting in light of standards today that God would celebrate and exalt a woman who has the ability and uses her ability to distinguish her husband. She helps her husband realize his potential. She helps him to acquire stature and dignity and a position of influence in the community. The poem is structured as an acrostic. I alluded to that when I said there were 22 verses. An acrostic is the first word of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. And so verse 10 begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Verse 11 begins with the Hebrew letter Beth. Then Gimel, Daleth, and so on all the way through the Hebrew alphabet till you get to the end. Now, why would something like this be written in that way? What would be the purpose? Okay, memorization. And why would anybody want to memorize 22 different verses? Who would want to memorize verses like this? Girls would want to memorize verses like this to provide a sense of the standard for which she should strive in life. Boys should memorize this to provide a sense of standard for them. This is the kind of woman I would like to marry, a woman who is marked by these things. It's presented in three sections. Her value in verses 10 through 12. The value of this woman of capacity, most of it's dedicated to her activities, verses 13 to 27. Could I trouble somebody for a glass of extra large steep tea, double double? No, I'm teasing. Water would be fine. And then finally, it concludes in 28 to 31 with her praise. So her value, why is a woman like this valuable? Her activities, if I'm going to have a life that's characterized by this expression virtue, what does that mean? Let me have the specifics. The Bible's very, very practical. And then finally, if she is that way, what do people think of her in a society that values that? So this portrait is a role model for Christian women and Christian men. Notice verses 10 through 12. Who can find a virtuous woman? Now, when you read that question, what does that suggest to you? They're hard to find. They're relatively rare. Why? How would you characterize women in Edmonton today? spoken from experience. Self-centered, selfish. Oh, thank you very much, brother. Depraved. That's true. But I'm thinking of something that would distinguish women in particular. And that would include men too. Prideful. Actually, I don't know if you receive, most of you probably don't receive Time magazine. My wife and I get Time magazine. And when was it? About 3 weeks ago, they had this feature article on the me generation. And the article really focused on girls. And in fact, it had a picture of a girl laying on her back with her phone, taking pictures of herself. And that's how the article started out. I mean, this is very common for girls in society today. Now, that's an American magazine, so maybe that's just American girls. Canadian girls aren't that vain. But, you know, the idea is that girls focus on outward attraction. Character is just not a focus for girls in society today. They're concerned about career. They're taught from a very young age and deliberately that you're here for a career. You are your own person. It's your body. Whoa. Who gave us bodies? They're not our bodies. And it's ludicrous to assume that because I have one, it's mine to do with whatever I want. But again, this is typical of what we hear today. So the question seems to indicate that the woman described in these verses are rare. Also, the value that is placed upon this woman indicates that she's relatively rare. Her price is far above rubies. There are relatively few men who find and marry a virtuous woman. Now, praise the Lord, there are Christian men who find and marry a woman who, by the grace of God, will grow into a virtuous woman. But oftentimes, it's not the case before marriage. And if there were more virtuous if there were more men seeking virtuous women, then there'd probably be more virtuous women around because it would be something to strive for. The result or the conclusion of this Time magazine article on the me generation is, how can we utilize all of this selfishness to help society? I mean, not that the selfishness is wrong. Of course, nobody has any idea what's wrong. And in fact, postmodernism teaches us that nothing is really wrong. We just have different views on things. So the article was not dealing with, isn't this terrible that women are so that girls are so selfish? No, the article's dealing with, how can we use this? How can we utilize their intense selfishness to help society? Well, I don't think selfishness does that. I think by nature, it's an anti-societal thing. But they say that the editors of Time are smart. I don't know. What do men seek for if they don't seek for women of virtue? Well, first and foremost, physical beauty. Secondly, material wealth. And these aren't in any particular order. I'm just listing some things that I think men look for. And so these are the things that women learn to strive after from the time they're very young. Material wealth, three, charm. I grew up in an aristocratic town. Charleston, South Carolina was established in like 1000 BC. And, you know, people there have family that go back multiple generations. And I remember having someone say, "You can't talk to me like that. I'm a Simmons." Really? This is the town I grew up in. You know, who in the world's a Simmons? Well, he's somebody of, you know, the name represents something. And as part of this society, I went to junior cotillion. Yeah, from the age of 10. I mean, here we are, 10 years old. You dress up in a suit. You go and you learn to dance. I don't mean the twist. I mean you learn the foxtrot and the waltz. And you learn manners. And for the girls, see, the guys would never call it charm school, but that's what it's called for the girls. Charm school. You learn to be charming. And, you know, how do you define charming? Well, you know what to say and how to say it in every given situation. You know how to conduct yourself in public. And at the end of every year of junior cotillion, we have the ball. We all dress up in formal attire. I mean, really, 10-year-olds, tuxes, right? And we're waltzing. And you go through a receiving line, and you have to know what to say to different people. Now, it was good that my parents sent me to this. There was a lot indicating that I need anything in this area would have been helpful for me. But I learned how to pitch pennies. I learned how to gamble at junior cotillion. First time I ever got slapped by a girl was at junior cotillion. I can remember, I can't remember the lady's name, whoever was teaching this, look in my eyes when you talk to me. And those were the kinds of things. Charm. Now, what does that mean? How are you? Don't you look lovely today? Are you feeling well? Do we mean any of that? No, you hate the person. But this is the way charm works. You have to say the right thing. And so charm basically is learning to be a hypocrite. And doing it well. You need to do it very persuasively. And so there's the smile, and of course it's the South, so you talk a lot like Southerners talk when you say things like this. Women of ambition, I think, attract men's attention, especially dull men who have no ambition. They're really drawn to a woman who has ambition because, you know, they're going to hitch their wagon to her, so to speak. But it makes a very unhappy marriage. In the ancient world, a bride price was paid to compensate the family for the loss of a daughter's help. And the more virtuous the daughter, the higher the price. You know, if I give her to you, she's not going to milk my cows or goats or sheep or shear them. There's all kinds of things she's not going to do here. So you have to pay me money to take my daughter from me. Well, what is her price, according to verse 10? Her price is what? You can't put a price on this kind of young woman. It was far too costly for anyone to afford. Whatever home this woman lives in, whether her parents or with a husband, will be greatly advantaged by her presence. Verses 11 and 12 measure this woman's value by her benefit to her husband. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he has no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. You know, when we read the Proverbs, it's helpful for us to line them up and try and get to the meaning by seeing what's parallel in the proverb. And you'll notice in verses 11 and 12, each of these verses state her value to her husband first positively and then negatively. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. Now, I've never had occasion to feel this, but I can imagine the awful sense of not just betrayal, but the awful feeling, I'm married to a woman I can't trust. And it's worse if you're young. Because then the anticipation is I have my whole life to live with a woman I can't trust. But the husband of a virtuous woman safely trusts in her. And the negative side of that, he doesn't need spoil, which means that she carefully governs the income that he provides so that he doesn't have to worry about going out and making more money. She will do him good all the days of his life. That's a pretty broad thing. She does him emotional good. She's encouraging and strengthening during times of difficulty. She's not always there to say, I told you you couldn't do this. I told you this wouldn't work. That kind of thing really isn't very productive on any level. But that doesn't stop women from doing it. They have the idea that it's more important for them to feel right than for the relationship to be profited. She's encouraging spiritually. This is a wife her husband finds praying, finds reading the word, finds doing godly Christian service. He doesn't have to tell her to do these things. She just does them. He's encouraged physically in his intimacy with her. We already saw that early in lesson one. No, lesson two. She will do him good all the days of her life and not evil. So notice the positive side, the negative side. Her husband has confidence in her ability, confidence in her devotion to him. He trusts her ability to wisely dispense the provision of the home, and he trusts that she will always have his best interest at her heart. She is loyal to her husband, to seek his welfare as long as she's alive. There's only one other place in the Bible where this word trust, to rely on, is used of people trusting people. And it describes a battle in the book of Judges chapter 20 when those approaching the city that they were fighting against trusted the soldiers who waited in ambush. They got close to the town. The gates opened. This massive army came out against them. You better trust in the soldiers in ambush. It'd be a sad thing if the soldiers just stayed hidden in ambush while this great army annihilated all those who made the presentation at the gate, you know. So this idea of relying on her husband relies on her. Everywhere else the verb to rely on is used, it's always used of somebody relying on the Lord. So here it is in the Bible. Soldiers can trust other soldiers, and husbands can trust virtuous wives. So the marriage is built on trust. The husband who has a virtuous wife can safely trust her. He can do it safely because she won't betray him. What can be done in a marriage once the trust is broken? I mean, suppose she does betray him, but he's willing to take her back. How can she build trust? By, yeah, careful behavior and time. Godly living, rebuilding it with godly behavior. There are three places in this poem where the husband is mentioned. 11 and 12, he's mentioned. Verse 23, he's mentioned. Verses 28 and 29 in the section on praise, he's mentioned. So he trusts her. He benefits from her influence. And he praises her. So let's move ahead then to the activity. What kinds of things does a woman like this do? Well, 13 through 27 contains multiple illustrations of her strength. Verses 13 through 18. I'm not there yet, but let me get there and we'll read verses 13 through 18 in chapter 31. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. You know what I do when I get to passages like this? I take my little highlighter or pen and I underline verbs. I mean, that's why we call it activity, because every single verse practically contains a verb of which she is the subject. This is what she does in verse 13. She seeks, she works, she is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She's not a merchant ship. She doesn't shop at merchant ships. This is called a simile, a comparison using like or as. She is like a merchant ship in that she provides unusual things for her, good unusual things for her family. I should put that qualification in there. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hand. She planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. Now, let me remind you that as all the Proverbs are, these are general truths. Suppose a woman's a very godly woman, but she's crippled and can't do some of these things. Does that mean she's not virtuous? No, that would be a silly conclusion. But if she were able to do things like this and didn't, because she spent most of her day in front of the television watching soap operas, then she's not a virtuous woman, right? Genuine or general principles. That's what Proverbs are. So, what is her activity like? Well, the most obvious virtue she exhibits in verses 13 to 18 is her industry, her hard work. I mean, look at all the things she does. Wool and flax. Where do you seek wool? From sheep. Where do you seek flax? From fields that are planted. She works, and she doesn't just work, she works willingly with her hands. She provides unusual things for her family, bringing her fruit food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field. So she cooks to provide for her family. She's a businesswoman of sorts. She buys a field and plants a vineyard. She is a strong, physically strong woman. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. Now, you can read this and say, wow, when does this woman ever sleep? Well, a virtuous woman never does. But again, general principles, right? I mean, we're not talking about a woman who does not sleep or gets along like Margaret Thatcher on 3 hours a night or whatever it was the Iron Lady got along on. The idea is that she's industrious. She works hard. She, according to verse 17, what does her hard work make her? Strong, makes her physically strong. Now, I think an excellent biblical portrait of this is Ruth. I mean, this woman got up with the reapers. Now, she could only do this during the harvest time, right? There's no sense in her getting up long before day and going out to watch the field like the ones planted out by Beaumont now. Why? Everything's that high. You're not going to do a lot of reaping in a field where the seed is just coming up. But when it came time to harvest, she was busy. She didn't just cut the stalks. She beat out the grain that was on the end of the stalk. She threshed it so that she had raw grain. Then she ground it. Then she baked bread. I mean, she was very industrious. She labored long in the fields, gathering grain, and labored long to thresh them, milling it, preparing bread. The wife of the in the ancient world had to work very hard just to live from day to day. When I was a student, I would go to missionary classes, and they talked about on certain third world fields, you take this long every day just to live, because third world fields often don't have running water. If they don't have running water, how do you get it? You get a bucket and you go where the water is, and you get it in buckets. You say, well, this makes it really hard to have a shower. Right. That's why they say it takes 12 hours a day just to exist on this field. And you as a missionary need to be aware of that. You can't get up and go to your desk and study all day long. How are you going to feed yourself? And it's not reasonable to expect your wife to start doing all of this. But in the ancient world, it took a long time just to live, just to exist. And a virtuous woman is the kind of woman who would do this. The wife of the ancient world had to work very hard. Isn't this largely negated in our era of labor-saving devices? How would a virtuous woman work hard today? Well, women today didn't have the labor-saving devices of women back in the ancient world. You know what those devices were? Servants. You know, you all heard the story of Susanna Wesley. You know, by the time she was 18, she had 19 kids. And she spent an hour a day with each one of them. Got up, spent the first hour of her day praying for an hour, studied the word for 2 hours. You know, you ladies here on Mother's Day, you need to be more like Susanna Wesley. Now, go read a book about Susanna Wesley. She had 5 servants. They're labor-saving devices, these people. They washed the clothes. Susanna Wesley never washed the clothes. She never cleaned up her own house. She never made meals. 6 of her 19 children died in infancy. 3 of them turned out very bad morally. 1 was a prostitute. Susanna Wesley didn't even get born again until she was in her 60s. Don't hold up someone like that, and then especially don't paint a false picture of how virtuous this woman was, and then lay the guilt on all the women in the church who feel bad, thinking, man, oh man, I can't do this. And the pastor says, well, you should be able to. Susanna Wesley didn't have an electric stove. You know, she didn't have all these labor-saving devices. Okay, how many servants do you have, ladies, in your house? Who does your wash? Oh, that's right, you do. Who cooks all the meals? Oh, that's right, you do. Who takes care of the kids? Oh, that's right, you do. See, are there virtuous women like this today? Of course there are. And you work much harder than some laggard like Susanna Wesley ever did. So you need to appreciate what it's like. Home life has been made easier by modern inventions to a certain extent. But what this does, they're called time-saving devices, so that you have more time to fill with all the other things you can do during the day because you don't have servants. The typical stay-at-home mom is expected to care for the children, clean the house, do the shopping, prepare the meals, and a host of other responsibilities, and have everything perfect when hubby walks through the door, wants his cup of coffee or whatever it is he drinks, steep tea, you know, double, you know, sits in his chair. Why? Because he's had a hard day of sitting in a chair all day long. You know, we need to think more about the way things really work for people. Christian housewives homeschool their children. We did this. This is a huge task. You say, oh, it was fun. That's fun because you only have one kid and you've only done kindergarten. That's fun. And wait till you have 5 and you're doing everything from calculus all the way down to teaching your youngest to read, all at the same time. This is difficult. This is very time consuming. We haven't even addressed the matter of many women working full or part time. This requires an incredible amount of diligence and industry. When a husband expects his wife to do all of that or farm that out and then still go get a job, because after all, we need money. So we're going to cover this matter of women working on the other side of, next week we'll get through this. Robert Moffat's wife, her name was Mary, lived from 1795 to 1870. Robert Moffat was a missionary in South Africa, the region called Kuruman. She taught in the school that he established there, not just her kids, but lots of native children. She grew a garden for food. She sewed clothes for her family. Had 10 children, although some of them died in infancy. They adopted 3 orphan children from South African tribes. She spent a total of 53 years in Africa, as well as 4 years in England with her husband raising support. This was a monumental task for a woman to go through. Was she virtuous? Yes. What quality of her work is mentioned in verse 13? She seeketh wool, flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. The word willingly tells the reader that she takes a delight in this. She enjoys this. She's not just putting up with being a housewife and a mother. She takes real delight in it. I think it's helpful for Christian mothers to teach their young girls that being a virtuous woman, a godly mother and housewife, is a great thing to strive for, is a proper thing to hold as a goal in life. Start today and read 10 Christian biographies about missionaries or great preachers in the history of the church, and you will find the vast majority of them had a mother like this. Where did they learn to serve God the way they did? At home. At home. From mom. They learned to do this. Now, when you stand before God, what difference will it make that you had a career pulling down $120,000 or $50,000 a year, or that you raised godly children? What will be the comparison of the two things? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a career and to make a lot of money. Lydia did. She was a seller of purple. We know purple to be very, very expensive. It would be like someone who sells jewelry today or something of really high value. So there's nothing wrong with that. But when we see career as the only appropriate thing for our future, and I'm talking to the ladies here, say, why aren't you talking to men? Well, typically men have to have careers to make money for the family. So that's not a bad thing. But it's been pawned off on ladies that this is what you really should do. By the way, this morning I read to you from The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, the story of an English professor who came to Christian faith. The lady named Rosaria Champagne, she freely confesses not only that she was taught to seek a career, and by the age of 35, she had arrived. She was a tenured English professor at one of the top 3 universities in the United States, one of the top 10 in the world, and her job as a professor was to teach hundreds of young ladies every year to seek a career and to avoid marriage. That was what she did. She viewed marriage as shackles. That's what she says. So, you know, kids from all over the world are going to this very prestigious university Why? Because we all want our kids to go to prestigious universities, right? Well, some of us do. And when they get there, what are they learning? They're learning rot. Absolutely wrong ways of thinking. And they're paying a lot of money to learn those wrong ways of thinking. So I know this undergirds a lot of our elementary level of education. Well, not for her. The virtuous woman is a woman who dedicates herself to marriage and to her children. Well, this verse pictures the wife gathering materials for thread making. She makes the thread and then she spins it into, or weaves it rather, into cloth. And from the cloth, she makes clothing for her family. It's a lot easier to go to Walmart and buy something off the shelf. Why would you do all this stuff? Let the people in India do all that, is the way we think in our society today. But note the industry that it takes for a woman of virtue to do this kind of thing. And she does it how, according to the verse? Willingly. Willingly. She wants this for her family. She's resourceful in providing for them. Verse 19 takes up this theme when it says she lays her hand to the spindle. Her hands hold the distaff. What consumes most of our lady's time at home today? I mean, this would be a good question. What do you do with most of your day? Verse 14 says she's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. And we'll finish with this. This describes the virtuous woman as resourceful. It's not that her family has to enjoy delicacies shipped from foreign lands, but she enjoys providing things for her family. Now, in our day, you could just go to the superstore and get something from a lot of foreign countries if you just walk around the superstore. But the point of this proverb is that the virtuous woman is resourceful in obtaining those things for her family. It's not just what most families have, but what is exceptional and delightful to them. She likes pleasing her husband and providing for her children this way. As much as possible, she wants what is excellent for them. So rather than being very meticulous to say that the virtuous woman has to do this particular thing and nothing else that's resourceful, we want to focus on those qualities that are used by the writer here to portray what she's like. She's resourceful. She's hardworking. She is industrious. She does her husband good. She provides for her family. And as the Lord leads you, perhaps God would lead you to work. We're going to talk about this next week. Outside of the home. How can that be? What would that look like in a biblical way? Well, let's look at that next week. What else is involved in her behavior? We've really only started into this section about the kinds of qualities that mark a woman like this. But let's make up our minds that we want to be thinking as we raise our children about God's qualities, God's values, and not just those that come from the society around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this portion of Scripture and all that it indicates to us. We pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance, that we would understand what Thou hast said here, apply it to our own hearts. Lord, I know that most of the application for this passage that we've talked about tonight is for the ladies of our assembly. But help us to remember that as husbands, it's our obligation to encourage virtue in our wives, to do everything we can to be a blessing to them in this and not a hindrance, not just providing more work for them to do, but Lord, providing encouragement and blessing, praise for all that our wives do in their service for Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.